Coaches often tell their players, keep your eyes focused on the ball. Several sports, you're going to hear that phrase from a coach. Keep your eyes focused on the ball. It's very easy to be distracted, but if you're going to succeed in baseball or in golf and in other sports, you've got to keep your eyes focused on the ball. The New Testament begins with four books called Gospels. The Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these books, these historical, biographical narratives, teach us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. A third of the Gospels focus on the last week of Jesus' life, his Passion Week. One third focus on that final week, his betrayal, his death, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. The other two thirds of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you look at how they tell the story of Jesus Christ, they help us understand the identity of the one who came into the world to die for sinners. And yet, brothers and sisters, when we read the Gospels, we often take our eyes off the ball. When we read the Gospels, we often lose sight of Jesus. We fail to focus on him. We fail to fix our eyes on him. When we read a passage, we will often, instead of looking and fixing our gaze on the Lord Jesus, we will immediately ask these kinds of questions. What does this passage tell me about me? What does this passage teach me to do? Or who am I in this story? Am I like Mary or am I like... Y'all can speak, even with masks, you can speak up. Like Mary or like Martha? Am I like Peter or am I like John? Brothers and sisters, but when we read the Gospels, the foremost question that we must ask is, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? We must focus on him. Sinclair Ferguson gives a wonderful counsel to us. He says this, quote, expend your energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. That's what we want to do together this morning. We arrive in our study of Luke's gospel, the gospel according to Luke, at a very familiar passage of Scripture. We find ourselves looking this morning in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 to 13, at the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness at the hands of the devil. This is a massively important event in the history of God's plan of redemption. This is an epic battle. This is a cosmic conflict on which your salvation, your eternal salvation, depends. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is gloriously true. But sometimes we forget that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. This morning, in our passage, the Son of God begins his demolition works on the works of Satan. At the outset of his public ministry, Jesus Christ begins waging a covert war against the evil one. Our champion marches boldly into enemy-held territory in order to battle our ancient enemy. As the great hymn writer Reginald Heber put it, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. That's what's happening in our passage this morning. There are lots of different secondary applications that you've probably heard before that are helpful and you need to consider. Memorizing scripture, how to fight temptation. All of those are secondary, brothers and sisters. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We must focus on Him and spend our time this morning expositing and exploring and extolling the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the friend of sinners. So, let's read this account beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, in this passage, the Son of God goes forth to war. Let's follow him into battle. First thing I want you to notice is, number one, the background of the battle. The background of the battle. Every battle has a background. Battles don't come out of nowhere. There are events that lead up to major conflicts. And so it is in this battle we see described in Luke chapter 4. This doesn't just come out of nowhere. What we find is that there are hostilities that have preceded this battle in the wilderness. Jesus Christ and the devil are fighting in an ancient war that stretches all the way back to Eden. This isn't the first Son of God assaulted by the devil. Just look in your Bibles. Look up from chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 38. We looked at this last week. In the genealogy of Jesus, it culminates with a reference to Adam, the father of the human race. And Luke refers to Adam as the Son of God. You see that? Not capital S Son, little s, Son of God. We talked about last time that Luke wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is the eternally blessed, eternally divine Son of God. He's true God and fully God. But he's also a son of Adam. He's truly human. He's like us in the flesh. And Luke refers to Adam as a son of God. What does that mean? Well, Adam, little s, son of God, he isn't the eternal son of God, but God is the father of Adam. He made him. Adam is, in a sense here, God's son. He was specially and uniquely created by God as the first human being. He formed and fashioned Adam in Genesis 2 from the dust of the earth. He was given life by God. And Adam had a filial, that is a father-son covenantal relationship with God in the garden. He was given a command to exercise dominion over the earth. He and Eve were to rule over the earth as God's vice regents. They were to multiply and to fill the earth with God's image bearers. But we know from Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve failed to trust God's good word. And they disobeyed the words of their maker. They listened to the voice of the serpent, didn't they? And because of their disobedience, sin and death and curse entered the world. And so Adam and Eve were thrust out of paradise. They were sent away from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. And because of the curse, thorn and thistles are our inheritance instead of paradise. The Son of God, Adam, was unfaithful. And because of his sin, judgment and curse came into the world. But you know the story. Even amidst this judgment, in Genesis 3:15, we read the hope of God's gospel promise. When God is cursing the serpent, he says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised as far back as Genesis 3:15 that a son of Eve, a son of Adam, would come into the world and defeat our ancient foe. Now fast forward, we're almost done with the background. Fast forward all the way from Adam all the way to Israel, to the children of Israel. The children of Israel, the children of Abraham, find themselves in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt for 430 years. And God raises up a deliverer for them, a man named Moses. He calls and commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and announce these words. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. What does he say to Moses to go say to Pharaoh? Quote, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, that he may worship me." So Adam, we're told in Luke 3:38, is a son of God. Israel, we're told in Exodus chapter 4, is called a son of God. Israel is called my firstborn son. So God rescues Israel. He delivers Israel through the Exodus. He leads them to Sinai. And then after God gives them his word at Mount Sinai, for 40 years, Israel proves to be a faithless and disobedient son. Throughout their wandering in the wilderness, Israel proves to be a disobedient and unfaithful son. So when we arrive at this temptation narrative in Luke chapter 4, we've already seen Adam prove himself to be unfaithful and disobedient. We've already seen Israel prove to be unfaithful and disobedient. And the question hovering over this battle is, what kind of son will Jesus be? Will he be faithful? Will he be obedient? And that's when the battle begins. Look at the opening moves of the battle there in verses 1 and 2. The stage is set. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. So Jesus is led, you'll notice, by the Spirit. The Spirit of God who descended upon him at his coronation ceremony. The Spirit of God who anointed him, according to Luke chapter 4, later in this chapter. He's full of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He leads Jesus out to battle. He leads Jesus out to face Satan, out to face the devil in the wilderness. He leads Jesus out into this enemy-occupied territory. Jesus is our divine warrior, and he's going in the power of the Spirit to face our ancient foe. Notice this scene takes place, verse 1, in the wilderness. Do you see that? The wilderness. Jesus isn't going away from some kind of wilderness retreat. He's not going away from some messianic, luxurious spa, right? This description, the wilderness, you should think to yourself, that sounds a little bit like what Israel went into in the Old Testament. That's exactly what Luke wants you to understand. Listen to this description. In Deuteronomy 8:15, this is what God said. Moses says to Israel, God led you, Israel, through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. So Jesus is in a parched land. He's in a dangerous place. He's in the same type of location that Israel was in the wilderness. And there, we're told, verse 2, for 40 days. That's over a month. He ate nothing. And I love Luke telling us, and he was hungry. That's helpful to know, right? I mean, think about it. All this time, Jesus is going for 40 days and 40 nights with no food. He's fasting, Matthew tells us. Now, some of us have never gone 40 hours without food. If you're around teenagers, they get hangry after 40 minutes without food, right? So just imagine 40 days without food. He has a growing physical hunger. And notice there what's happening this whole time when he's out there in the wilderness. We're told he is being tempted by the devil. So I want you to think about this for a minute. If you've ever been to a movie theater, if you've gone to see a movie in 3D, I kind of think it's overrated. I don't really have great eyes, though, so maybe it's fine. But when I go to a movie, I've taken the boys to see a 3D movie before. They give you those weird glasses to wear. Nod if you know what I'm talking about. You'll put the glass... Okay, one person. Great. Well, I'll just talk to you. So you put the glasses on, and all of a sudden, when you put the 3D glasses on, you can see things on the screen that you couldn't see without the 3D glasses. Now, as we go through this passage, what I want you to understand, when I'm talking about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the 3D glasses he wants you to wear as we study this passage is that background I told you earlier about Adam and about Israel. You will begin to see things happening in this passage that you wouldn't see without that lens. And so even the fact that he was tested or tempted for how many days? 40. That should make you think, I've heard this before. This is like a rerun. Israel was tested or tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is tested for 40 days. He's led by the Spirit in order to be tested or tempted, your Bible may say, for 40 days. Now, every single one of us in this room has been through trials. You may be going through a trial right now where you are being tested. But no one, no human being who has ever lived has been through what Jesus has gone through here. 40 days of satanic spiritual assault. That's what he's facing. Now the stage is set. He's weakened. He's wearied by hunger. And that's when the battle begins. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." As he is hungry, as he has been fasting, Satan comes with this opening round of the battle and appeals to Jesus to satisfy his hunger, to satisfy his cravings. That's the first temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you've read anything about these verses, that phrase is a first-class conditional statement, which means that Satan or the devil is assuming that that statement is true. He's assuming that Jesus is the Son of God. The temptation is this. As the Son of God, you shouldn't deprive yourself from food. Just say the word and turn those stones into bread. But Jesus has food that the devil knows not of. We were told in chapter 2, even from age 12, Jesus knew that he was on a mission. We're told in earlier in chapter 2, he said that my will is to do the business or the will of my heavenly Father. That's why Jesus came, was to obey his Father. So his food is to do the will of his Father who sent him. He's completely focused on finishing his mission. So Jesus answers him in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus responds to a temptation, a similar temptation that faced Israel in the wilderness. And he responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, let me read to you the context. When there's an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it's always illuminating to read it in its Old Testament context. This is what Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 say. Listen to what it says. And you shall remember the... This is Moses speaking to Israel. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor that your fathers knew. Here's the purpose, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Israel grumbled and complained at God's provision in the wilderness, didn't they? I mean, they got manna from heaven every morning. Like Krispy Kremes every morning, just lying there. Except they had coriander. I'm not sure about how that worked. And yet they complained. They ate the food of angels and they murmured and they doubted. They didn't trust God's provision. But Jesus is faithful. He's tested for 40 days, but unlike Israel, he proves that he does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. Verses 5 to 8, here's the next round of the battle. Look what it says. This time, Satan tests Jesus and tries to allure him with a different kind of hunger. Not to sin against God's provision, but rather a hunger for power. Look at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been given to me, delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, before we dive into this temptation, just an aside. Some of you asked me this week, what's going on? If you've ever paid attention to the temptation accounts in Matthew and Luke, you'll notice something interesting. The order of the temptations are different. They start out with stones into bread, but then the next two temptations are in a different order. And I was asked this week, what's going on with that? As you study it, it becomes even more fascinating. So here, this is just an aside. If you don't care about this, just zone out for a second. If you care about this, listen up. Here are three quick reasons of why this is the case. First thing to notice, if you study it carefully, you'll notice something fascinating. Matthew, not Luke, includes temporal markers. Words like then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Luke doesn't. So if you ask me historically, which were the ones, what was the order of the temptation account? It would be the order in Matthew's gospel because he tells us then. Luke doesn't include those temporal markers. Second thing is, why would Luke make the penultimate temptation occur third? Why would he put the temptation of Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem? Why would he put that third? Because that fits with the whole structure of his gospel. The whole point of Jesus' gospel is he, from chapter 9 onward, is on his way where? To Jerusalem. The third thing is this. If you look back in the Old Testament in Psalm 106, Luke is patterning this temptation account right after the same order of Psalm 106, where you have cravings, and then you have false worship, and then you have testing the Lord. And so Luke is borrowing that pattern and putting it here. If you have questions about that, feel free to see me afterwards. But I think that's what Luke is doing. So, the devil tries to lure Jesus in this temptation by seeking to have him forsake his Father. We're told there that he took Jesus up. He led him up onto a mountain, according to what Matthew tells us, onto the top of a mountain, a high mountain. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And from the language of verse 5, it appears that in a kind of vision, in a moment in time, the kingdoms of the world flashed before Jesus's eyes, before his mind. All their authority, all their glory, all their pomp, all their power, all of that is presented to him in a moment. Remember when Moses was taken up on Mount Pisgah and shown all the promised land? It's as if in this passage, Satan is showing Jesus the world as a promised land. You can get all of this. Now, Scripture says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. We're told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus is going to call Satan later the ruler of this world. Now, we know that God rules over Satan. But these promises from Satan, he's offering Jesus a kingdom. But notice, this kingdom that he's offering comes through worshiping him rather than obeying the mission for which he was sent. He's offering him a kingdom without a cross. He's saying, I'll give you a crown without a cross. Remember later in the Gospels when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be beaten and mocked and spit upon and crucified. And then Peter says to him, that'll never happen. We won't let that happen. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me what? Get behind me, Satan. You sound like Satan, Peter. You're offering me a crown without a cross? That's satanic. This morning I was reading in my quiet time in Psalm 22. All of this is in Psalm 22. You've got a prophecy concerning the Messiah who will be pierced and betrayed, but then he will be exalted, and then God gives him the worship of the whole world. You see, even in the Old Testament scriptures, it is written that the way to glory is through suffering. And that's the path that the Messiah is walking down. Suffering and then glory. No crown without a cross. Worship me, the devil says, and it'll all be yours. But Jesus says in verse 8, he answers him, it is written, and once again he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In the wilderness, Israel multiple times bowed down to idols. They worshiped things other than the living God. But Jesus here is faithful. He's the obedient son. And he responds with Deuteronomy 6:13. So unlike Adam and unlike Israel, Jesus worships God alone. Remember at his baptism, there was an echo at his baptism when his father said, you are my beloved what? Son. And I've got to believe those words, the delight of his father in heaven, were echoing in Jesus' mind. Because he knew what the Old Testament scripture said. He knew from Psalm chapter 2 that the Father had promised to give him. Psalm 2 says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you what? The nations as your inheritance. The end of the earth as your possession. He believed God's promises. He knew his Father had given him everything. And so Satan is 0 for 2. Jesus is 2-0. Last one. Verses 9 to 12. This is the final round of the battle. The final round. He's been tempted in regards to provision. He's been tempted in regards to power. And now he's tempted in regards to protection. Look at verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem. He takes him to the top, the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. If you're looking at the temple, there was a royal colonnade that overlooked a deep ravine behind the temple. It was, according to some historians, it was 450 feet high. Now, I'm not sure I've been on a pinnacle of a building 450 feet high, but that sounds pretty high. Satan is cunning. How does he incite Jesus to sin against God? He quotes scripture. That's fascinating. He tries to tempt the Son of God by citing the Word of God. He quotes from Psalm 91, the passage that we read earlier in our service. He quotes from Psalm 91 and says, hey, look, throw yourself down because it says in the Bible about the Messiah that the angels will catch you, that your father, as it were, will send angels to catch the Messiah lest he hit his foot against a stone. He quotes verses 9, 10, and 11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now here's the problem. Now, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't say that passage isn't messianic. He doesn't say that. He assumes it's messianic. What does he do? He's citing a passage, Satan is, a passage about Israel's failure to trust in God. Rather, Israel's constant testing of God. And the very thing Satan's trying to do is to get Jesus to test God. Why? How do I know that? Because of verse 12. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God, what? To the test. So what's going on here? Satan is trying to get Jesus to doubt God's protection. He's trying to test, to get Jesus to test God. Jump off the temple. Your father will catch you. Because that's what scripture says. But notice a few things. First, Psalm 91 is a refuge psalm. It's a psalm about trusting the Lord, not testing the Lord. Secondly, there's two things to notice. There's a really important phrase that Satan leaves out in his temptation. The phrase, all your ways. In other words, God guards his Messiah in all the God-honoring ways that he has marked out for him. God has purposed and planned the life of his son and to walk in his ways. And jumping off the temple as a kind of show was not a part of God's ways. The other thing is, did you notice what verse Satan didn't quote? He didn't quote verse 13, the very next verse in Psalm 91. And here's why. Let me remind you of it again. What did verse 13 say about the Messiah in Psalm 91? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample or crush underfoot. Brothers and sisters, what does that remind you of? It should remind you of Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So, Adam tested God's faithfulness in the garden. Israel tested God's faithfulness in the wilderness. But Jesus resists temptation. He trusts his heavenly Father, and he demonstrates for the whole world that he is the faithful Son of God. We're told there in verse 13, and when the devil had ended his every temptation, he departed from him until another time. We know that Satan's going to come back. He'll come back later and involve Judas in the betrayal of the Son of God. But I want us to close by thinking through how should we as a church, how should we as followers of Jesus submit ourselves to this passage? What does the Lord have for us here? Namely this, the primary application of this passage is simply this: trust and treasure Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Trust and treasure Jesus Christ, the faithful Son of God. If we read this, listen to me, if you read this passage and think to yourself that this is a model for me to follow, you missed this main point. In this passage, you are not like Jesus. You are like Adam, and you are like Israel. This passage reminds us that we have been faithless. We have given in to temptation. We have not trusted in God's word. This passage is teaching us the good news that Jesus has always trusted in the Lord. He's always obeyed the Lord. He is perfect in his ways. He's obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus hasn't been unfaithful. Listen, our Lord didn't endure 40 days of temptation in order that you would have a model to follow. He did this so that you would have mercy when you fall. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect is tempted like we are and yet without sin. So brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to sin today, when you are tempted to sin tomorrow, when you are tempted to sin this week, this passage teaches you to run to Jesus. He is the friend of sinners. He is the one who has been faithful and obedient, the one who is righteous in all his ways, and he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will show you grace and help you in your time of need. So run to Jesus. Flee to him. Jesus trusted in the word of God. It is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we look at Jesus, we see his faithfulness, And we see that his faithfulness flows from trusting and obeying God's holy word. You ever thought about Jesus memorized the Bible? That's amazing. He memorized. He didn't have a Bible in his hands. He quoted from his heart. He had hidden the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. If we do not know what is written, we will never quote in our temptations, "Thus it is written." Jesus faithfully trusted in God. He shows us that even in the worst of our temptations, God is faithful. Jesus was faithful even unto death. He was faithful in the wilderness. He was faithful throughout his public ministry. He was faithful even in the garden. When he was in agony, he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then Luke tells us that an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him. An angel came to bear him up on his way to Calvary. Jesus was faithful even to the point of death, death on a cross. You say, what's the point of this passage? It's namely this. The faithful one became the forsaken one on the cross so that we who are unfaithful might never be forsaken. The faithful one was forsaken so that we, the faithless ones, might be accepted. Christ is offered to us in this passage as our Savior. He came into the world to save sinners. He came as a suffering Savior, but also as the conqueror of sin, Satan, and death. He rose again on the third day. He's our great champion. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, he's offered to you this morning to turn from your sins and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. His righteousness is counted as yours, and he takes your sins, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty of all of our sins for any who would trust in him forever. Think about this, brothers and sisters, as we close. His faithful obedience in the wilderness has opened the way up for us to paradise. For all who trust in him, for all who are united to him by faith alone, his victory in the wilderness has become ours. He conquered Satan. And because he has conquered the devil, we can say to one another, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have given us such a faithful and gracious and merciful and righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to look to him in our times of need. Help us to look to him when we are tempted. Help us to trust his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We ask this for Jesus, our great Savior's sake. Amen.